As you're returning to your seats, if you would, take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 11 is our text this morning. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 4, 11. And once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? For even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live no longer for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, so that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we thank you again for your word. And we pray this morning, even as I stand to proclaim your word, please allow me even now to obey what we have just read and simply to speak the oracles of God. Lord, we do not need simply what we in our own minds have contrived and think is good. We need what you have spoken to us. What you have dictated to us is right and good. The revelation of yourself, your plan of redemption. And so, Father, this morning, may you open our hearts and minds and eyes and ears to hear and see and delight in and receive your word, that we might then obey it, so that Christ may be exalted and you, God our Father, may be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In 2 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was pastoring, an exhortation he wrote to him, preach the word. And Paul warned Timothy that he was giving him that exhortation because there would be men in his day who would come and say, we simply want those who will say to us the things we want to hear. Paul said there will be men who say they want people to come and speak the things that will tickle their ears. And so Paul says to Timothy, I'm telling you now, if that happens today, if that happens tomorrow, if that happens 20 years or 2,000 years from now, you preach the Word. In our own day, I think there's a great cry for us to do something else. One of the great cries in our culture is a cry that asks for practicality or applicability. They say to us, we need what is practical. What will people need in the pew on Sunday morning is how to have a better time at work, or how to have a happier life here or there. And so many right now are succumbing to that cry, and we're asking the questions, asking people, what is it that you think we need? What is it that you think is important? And then we're crafting everything we do around that, the perceived needs of people. But I think something we must be aware of is that our hearts themselves are deceptive. We do not always know our needs. We do not always know what is a practical, necessary thing in our life. And so I'm thankful that I'm in a church in which the cry is, preach to us the Word. But as I looked at this text this morning, knowing that the Bible everywhere and in every way is always what we need, I looked at it this week and thought to myself, how is it that those who cry out, we want something practical, miss how practically necessary this text is? For in so many ways, if we're right about the culture and the setting in which Peter is writing, then it is very similar to our culture and setting today. We've said before, the audience receiving this letter are a people who are being persecuted, but this is not state persecution. Probably this is not the government saying Christianity is illegal and therefore those who practice it must be put in prison. Rather, this is simply the culture itself despising it. Those who live following Christ are looked down upon. Their beliefs are spoken against. Peter has said again and again, they are slandering you. They are maligning you. This is probably not at this point necessarily people being hauled off, put into prison, and executed. But they do live in a culture in which you could see if things continue as they are, that's probably going to be a reality. And indeed, Revelation makes reference. The book of Revelation makes reference to people in Asia Minor being killed. So quite possibly now Peter is writing in a time in which ultimately persecution is going to get to the point that many will be killed, and yet now here they are in a culture that is very much like ours. A culture in which those stand up around us and say, we do not like what you're teaching. Any talk show in which a believer is brought on and people of different religions are sitting around, it is often the Christian who is maligned and slandered, right? The culture does not like what we are teaching. They do not like how we live. They do not like our Lord. They hate Him. And so it would seem very much that what Peter writes to his audience in their setting in his day is very much what we need in our day as well. And I believe it is. So let me then say this morning, what I want to do is speak to us where we are in our setting and say to us exactly what Peter said to his own readers, for I think it is crucial for us to hear. And the first thing that Peter says to his readers that he wants them to see in the first section, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, is this. He wants them to know this truth, and it's a truth we need to know as well. Those who suffer for Christ's sake are blessed. Those who suffer for Christ's sake are blessed. In verse 13, he writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Peter had just ended the last section saying, God's eyes are on the righteous, His ears are attentive to their prayer. God smiles upon you as you obey. God is pleased with that. And so this is not now Peter saying to you, listen, if you just do good, you'll never suffer. This is not Peter saying to them, hey, the reason you're suffering is just because you're not obeying. You need to obey God and you'll never suffer. This is not a health and wealth message here. What Peter is saying here is, I think, something very much like what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. This, if God is for you, then who can be against you? What I think Peter is saying here is, if God is pleased with your obedience, then what else matters? Who can ultimately harm you? Even those who can take your very life from you and kill you cannot ultimately harm you on the day of judgment. God is pleased with you. In fact, he says, even in our suffering for obeying Christ, we're blessed. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. But why does he tell them this? Why does he want them to know this? Because he wants them to do two things. First, he doesn't want them to fear man. He doesn't want them to fear those who are persecuting them. And second, he wants them to fear God and obey them, obey God. At the end of verse 14, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy." The call to us and the call for Peter's readers today is this. Yes, in a world that slanders us, in a world that maligns us, in a world that does not want to hear for one, Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. In this world, Peter would cry out to his readers and cry out to us today, do not fear them. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about what they could do. Don't become obsessed with the thought that what if somebody comes and they decide tomorrow that we can be imprisoned for saying this? What if we can be imprisoned for saying that? Or what if we can be beaten or killed eventually? Peter says, listen, don't fear them. In fact, you want to know who you should fear? Regard Christ the Lord as holy. Now, why does Peter say that? Don't fear them, regard Christ as holy. Why doesn't he just say, don't fear them, but fear Christ? Well, I think it's because he's drawing from the language of Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah 8, what you have happening is Ahaz is the king of Judah. And what's happening is Israel, the northern kingdom, and Aram are deciding they are going to come against Judah and attack it. Ahaz gets the news. He's panicked. He doesn't know what to do. He cries out to God, and God says to him, listen, I'm going to take care of this. What's going to happen is Israel nor Aram will harm you, but Assyria is going to attack them and destroy them. You have nothing to worry about. But in the midst of that, in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, the Lord says to him this, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And now listen to what he says here. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Do you see what Peter has done? Is he has taken that text, because he knows that setting fits his situation so well. Ahaz is fearful of man. He's being threatened to attack, and God's saying, listen, Ahaz, I am with you now. Do not fear them, but regard me as holy. Fear me. I think what Peter does then is he simply takes Christ there and says, regard Christ as holy. What he's saying is this. The reason why we fear man, I think, is in so many ways because we think much of them. We think much of what they think of us. One of the constant things, I think, that is fearful in times even like this, such as preaching, is a fear of man. What if I don't say something exactly right? What if people don't enjoy the way I'm doing it? And so every Sunday as a pastor, your heart could be gripped with fear of man, and I will admit sometimes mine is. But do you not see how foolish that is to be a priority and a primary concern? The thing I should fear is God is hearing me preach, right? And so Peter says the same in the world. Don't worry about what they think of you. Don't worry about what they might do of you. Listen, God is holy. God is completely other than them. He is greater than them in every way. He is infinitely glorious. He is your judge. He's holy. Fear him. Asks not, will man think well of me if I do this? Before you ask, what will God think of me if I do this? And so Peter says, listen, I've already told you, God smiles upon you if you obey. God has called you to obey. Yes, it may mean that you're suffering, but who cares as long as God is pleased? If God is pleased with you, nothing else matters. So don't fear God, but regard Christ as holy. And yet he knows in a world in which we say Christ is holy, it's going to seem weird to people. They're going to have questions. This past week, I was driving home from Nashville. And as I was driving down the interstate, there were 6 lanes. And I was thinking, this is great, 6 lanes. I'm going to get home in a hurry. And I looked over and I saw the speed limit posted 55 miles per hour. And I thought to myself, good grief. 55 miles per hour. And then I thought to myself, Lee, you've read 1 Peter. You've preached 1 Peter. You know he said, be subject to every human institution. And not simply the governor, but those who represent. And so the call is to obey. And so I got over to the extreme right lane, and I was driving 55 miles per hour, and this big truck came up behind me and was just bearing down on me. I mean, when the other five lanes opened, he stayed there. And I thought to myself, I don't like this. I wish he would stop. And yet it's in those moments, I think, that we say, you know what? I don't fear him as much as I fear God. And God has commanded me what to do. Yes, I know he thinks I'm an idiot. I know he wishes I would just speed up. But his concern is not mine. He's not first and foremost asking God, what would you have me do? And that must be what I'm asking. And so Peter says, listen, people are going, they're going to think you're odd. They're going to ask questions. And so here's what you need to do. Be ready with an answer. Look at verse 15. He said, but in your hearts regard Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter says, listen, the world's going to ask. They're going to have questions. When you're willing to say, I will even suffer if necessary to obey Christ, people are going to want to know why. And so what we need to do is be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give an answer for why I have hope when all the world around me tells me I'm an idiot. When all the world around me persecutes me, we must have an answer ready for a defense. We must be ready to be able to proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ came and he died for our sins, he was buried, he has been raised from the dead, and that he will judge us on the last day. And yet, Peter, I think, is aware of the fact that if those very people who have been persecuting you ask you for the hope that's in you, it's going to be very tempting to be angry and bitter at them. If that truck and I had stopped at some rest area and he had gotten out and said, why are you driving 55 miles per hour when there's six lanes here? It would be very tempting to say, because I'm obeying God! You know, leave me alone! Why are you driving on my tail the whole time? But Peter says, no. Be ready to have an answer, but then do it with gentleness and respect. Don't give them any ammunition against Christ and his church. Always think, first and foremost, I am representing God. And in those instances, when you're ready to give an answer, give them a right answer, be ready to have an answer, but do it with gentleness and respect so that they might say, wow, in every way, look how he honors his God. And so Peter then sums up, yes, they may slander you, yes, they may revile you, but on that final day, they will have to answer to God, even as you will. So you obey Christ. And in verse 17, the summary, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter says, listen, I'm not ignorant of your suffering. I'm not ignorant of the fact that obedience may cause great suffering in your life, and neither is God. In fact, not every time you suffer should you say, oh, where's God in this? Peter says, listen, suffering, if you can suffer, it can be because of God's will. God may will that you suffer in this. Do you see? You obey Christ and you suffer, and you say, where is God? God is the one commanding you to do what's causing you that suffering. God is right there in the midst of it. Yes, God has not somehow lost his sovereign control when we're in suffering. Peter says God's will is that we have suffering in our lives. And he knows that obedience will cause suffering. And so the first thing that Peter wants his readers to know, and the first thing that I think we need to know in a culture that is very similar to those to whom Peter was writing, is that we are blessed even if we suffer for Christ's sake. We are blessed. And so from there, we might say, well then, if we are in our suffering, how do we endure? What do we have? What do we focus on? What drives us in those times? And I think we see that in our second section of text, chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. Peter says to them, in suffering, set your hope and focus on Christ. In your suffering, set your hope and focus on Christ. He's just told them to obey, even their obedience may cause suffering. And then he turns instantly to focusing them on Christ. He says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Now he has just told them, it is God's will that you suffer. It is God's will, yes, he has told you, if you obey me, you will suffer. Unless you think somehow, but I deserve better. And Peter rebukes that thought instantly by saying, well, then think of Christ. If you think that somehow being a Christian should make you somehow beyond suffering, that somehow we deserve better, then think of Christ. He was righteous, and he suffered. And for whom did he suffer? The unrighteous. And that's you. You see, he was one who suffered for sins and yet had no sin. He suffered for our sins. And why? That he might bring people to God. And who were those people who were estranged from God? It was you. Lest we think we're too good for suffering, Peter says, consider Christ. He suffered, and he suffered for you, for your sins, for your unrighteousness. And so what do we focus on in our times of suffering? We focus on Christ. And I think Peter wants them to see two things as they think of Christ. First, he wants them to see and remember that suffering for Christ was ultimately his road to being exalted. Suffering for Christ was ultimately his road to being exalted. I think that's what he's showing us in verses 19 and 20. These verses that are some of the hardest verses to understand in the Bible. Luther wrote a commentary on this section saying, what a marvelous text. I don't know what it means. And so I turn to it now myself, and I'm arguing that what Peter wants us to see in verses 19 and 20 is that Christ's suffering ultimately led to him being exalted. Verse 19. He has just said he's died in the flesh but made alive. That is Peter saying to them, remember, yes, Christ died, but he was raised. He died in the flesh. Yes, he died. You saw him die, but he was raised by the power of the Spirit. His body was resurrected. And then he's now stressing even more his exaltation, saying in verses 19 and 20, in which, that is, in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. What in the world is Peter talking about? That Christ, he's just made a reference to him being raised from the dead in the Spirit. And now he said, in that same Spirit, in the same power, he now went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. We're disobedient days of Noah. What's he talking about? Well, I think what Peter's making reference to is this. And I can give you more reasons than I'll give now. I put a footnote in my manuscript, so when I put it on the internet, you can read all the reasons. But I think what he's saying is this. And I will also say, before I say this, maybe a few years back when I preached on Genesis and I looked at chapter 6, I argued against what I'm saying now. So I've changed my mind on this. Here's what I think Peter's making reference to. It seems that in Genesis chapter 6, angels, fallen angels, or demonic spirits, whatever, if you will, fallen angels actually came and slept with human women. The sons of God had relations with the daughters of men, Genesis 6 said. Now, I argued at the time, I didn't think it was angels doing that. I thought it was something else, but I think now it is. And I can give you my reasons for this. But 2 Peter and Jude argue this, that whether you interpret Genesis 6 that way or not, 2 Peter and Jude both argue that there are disobedient angels who are being kept in eternal chains until the day of judgment. So there are these angels, disobedient angels, they are being kept in eternal chains until the day of final judgment. And I think what Peter is declaring in verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 3 is that after Christ was raised from the dead, he proclaimed to them, they are the spirits. It seems that when spirits is used in the Bible, it's almost always, if not exception, making reference to angels. So it seems that what Christ did, he was raised from the dead, and then those who had disobeyed, those who had made themselves enemies of God, these imprisoned spirits being kept in chains for the day of final judgment, Christ went and proclaimed to them his victory over them, his defeat of them, and their sure judgment. I'll add one more reason why I think that is the case. It is because every time these angels are mentioned, and they are being mentioned about being kept in chains, the story of Noah is mentioned right at the same time. We find it in this text, you'll find it in 2 Peter, so on and so on. And when you go back to Genesis and you start reading in chapter 6, you read this incident with the angels, and you've also begun the flood narrative. So I think what Peter's wanting us to see is this. Yes, Jesus died. It looked like he had been defeated. It looked like death had him. It looked like suffering was it. Again, as we said last week, it looked like God's final word was condemnation. But Peter says, listen, suffering was not it. Rather, here's what happens. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he went and proclaimed to those who were his enemies, these spirits, these fallen angels, these demonic forces, he proclaimed to them his victory over them. He was exalted before them, and their judgment and defeat was sure. And Peter declared, and listen, this happened in the days of Noah. We read this when we read of the flood account. And in the days of Noah, Noah in many ways fits our description, right? He was there, he and his family was it. Think about the culture being against you. Of all the earth, only Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were saved. And they were saved through water as Noah constructed this boat, and God saved him and delivered him through that water to life. And so in many ways, Peter's saying, look, you're not unlike Noah. You're not unlike him. But consider Christ. And to look at Noah, suffering was simply a path to exaltation. Christ suffered, but he was raised and exalted before his enemies. And Noah, in the same way, he was saved. And now he turns it right to us. It wasn't as simply Christ was raised and Noah was saved through this, but also you. He takes this idea of water and immediately moves to our baptism and writes in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now he focuses on us, and specifically our baptism. Now we, I think, have a lot of problem with that statement, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is this water, baptism now saves you. That phrase bothers us. And one reason it bothers us is because we say, well, that can't be what Peter means. He surely doesn't mean that it's simply being put in water and brought out actually makes you cleansed of sin. Peter doesn't. He makes that clear. Notice he writes right after that, I don't mean as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Peter's saying, look, this isn't some kind of magical rite that if you just dunk somebody and bring them out, they'll be changed. No, there must be an appeal to God for a good conscience. But at the same time, this wording, baptism now saves you, I do think we need to adjust our thinking a bit there. Because in our day, we all know, or in all times, we all know that you're justified by faith alone. But in our day, it seems that the way we've come to communicate that is through different means. So if I were to ask you, when were you saved? When did you first believe? You might say this. Well, I walked the aisle back when, 1987. Or you might say, well, I prayed the prayer back in, 1993. Or you might say, I asked Christ into my heart back when. And I could say to you, what are you talking about? Where in the world do you get the language, I walked the aisle or prayed the prayer or asked Christ into my heart? Where is that in the Bible? Rather, aren't you saved by faith? And you would say to me, no. I don't mean that it's some kind of magical thing walking the aisle or praying a certain prayer or asking Christ into your the idea. What I mean by that is I'm making reference to that's how I professed my faith. Right? I professed my faith through prayer or by walking the aisle. But if you look in the Bible and you ask the question, how is it that the early church professed their faith, that they made it public? It wasn't by walking an aisle, it was by walking into a river. Right? They were baptized. And their baptism, therefore, is much more closely linked to their profession of faith than most people's baptism in our own day is.
For us, what's closely linked to our profession of faith is oftentimes walking an aisle or praying a prayer, right? So that I say, when did you believe? And you answer me, I walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. Knowing, of course, no, it wasn't as if somehow magically walking saves you or praying a certain thing saves you. Peter's saying the same thing. No, it's not as if baptism somehow magically saves you, as if washing you off somehow cleanses you. No, it's obviously an appeal to God for a good conscience. But I don't think Peter minds making this bold statement because it should be so closely linked to our faith. Baptism is the way we publicly demonstrate our faith, right? But why is it that Peter brings up baptism? Well, it may be because clearly baptism is representative of death. Jesus begins talking about himself in the Gospels. He will make reference to the fact, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? Meaning he's going to die. Baptism signifies death. And even as we baptize people now, it signifies that, right? You are put in the water and it signifies you have died with Christ. You have suffered with him to the point of death. You are now dying. You've died in Christ. And remember, Peter's talking to them about suffering, but he wants them to see suffering is simply the pathway to exaltation. And what do we have in baptism as well? You've suffered, you've died with Christ, and then you bring someone up because they have also been raised with Christ so that they have newness of life. The road of suffering through their union with Christ didn't simply end with suffering. It ends with life. And so I think Peter is reminding us of the same. Yes, you have died with Christ. Listen, yes, your life now will involve suffering, but you will be exalted. That's why I think he's saying baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does he say it saves you through Christ's resurrection? Because he wants you to understand his exaltation. It was by being raised that Christ was exalted. And so even though you suffer in this life and you may even die now because you're following Christ, ultimately you too will be raised. And so first he wants us, I think, to focus on Christ so that we remember the pathway of suffering ends with being exalted. If we suffered with Christ, we will be glorified with him. So suffering is not the end. If you suffer for your whole life while here in this flesh, that's not it. Ultimately, for the believer, we'll be exalted. But there's a second reason I think he wants us to focus on Christ. And it's so that we might see that Christ's enemies have been defeated. He's just spoken of Christ through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's spoken about Christ's resurrection. And then he says in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. It wasn't as if God raised Christ and then that was it, and all his enemies and those who mocked him simply continue on. No, Christ was raised, and then he's just made a reference to him being exalted over these spirits, these imprisoned spirits, and now he declares to them, listen, he's been raised, he's at the right hand of God, and you know who is subject to him? Angels, authorities, and powers. It is his enemies are now subject to him. And so we need to see the same because in our day, even as it was for Peter's readers, it's going to be very tempting to want to say, I just can't stand that the world is against me. I just can't stand that these men are mocking me, that they are not pleased with me. And it's very could be very tempting to say, I want their approval. I'm not going to follow Christ and obey Christ anymore. I'm going to do what gets their approval and what pleases them. And Peter wants to remind them, listen, Christ's enemies have been defeated. Don't seek their approval. Seek the one who has been victorious over every enemy, and that is Christ. I remember this in my own life in a very vivid way in high school. Two instances stick out in my mind in a period of growing up. One is when I was in eighth grade. A number of my friends came over, and we were sitting in the living room. We were probably 13 years old. We'd all been raised in church. I think we'd all probably made professions of faith at that point. We're 13 years old, and the topic of having sex before marriage came up. And somebody said, you guys think you'll have sex before marriage? And there were about five of us in the living room there. And I answered, no, of course not. God says we shouldn't. And the other four guys said, yeah, same for us. Yeah, we won't. God says we shouldn't. And I remember probably only 2 to 3 years later, being in high school. And those same guys that I hung out with every day when I was 13, I still call them my friends now. But I remember all of a sudden, I wasn't so much included in their group anymore. They didn't want me around. And one day, I finally realized why. As I walked up, and they were talking, and they kind of dismissed as I walk up. But I heard them talking about the fact of having sex. None of them were married. And I thought back to that eighth grade day when we were 13 and what they said. And I thought about now. And I thought, you know what? They've decided to go a different road than me. And what it's done now is it's affected our relationship. They didn't want me around. They didn't want to talk to me. And it probably shows simply my shallowness and all of this. But that was hard. It was hard when they would mock me for taking the stands I was taking. It was hard when they didn't include me. And on days when I was really battling with sin, I envied them. I envied them. I thought, I wish I was doing what they were doing. I mean, it seems that they're having all the pleasure. It seems that everything is going great for them. I mean, everything that I'm battling day in and day out, and it is a constant battle for me, never letting up, they're simply delighting in. And that's simply one example, and maybe a small one, but it's an example of the fact that this world is appealing. There is a draw. If you don't feel it, simply not struggle with sin the way I do. There is a draw to want man's approval. It was intense for me in high school. Now it manifests itself in different ways with different arenas of friends. But nonetheless, Peter says, consider Christ. Your suffering is not the last word. Remember, Christ is exalted, and so will you be on that last day. Christ was vindicated, and so will you be. And even as he had said in verse 17 or verse 16, yes, they may slander you and malign you now, but one day they'll be put to shame on the day of judgment because they will give an account to God for what they said. So remember his exaltation, and remember that his enemies are defeated. So follow Christ. So he's told us, listen, you're blessed if you suffer. He's told us to set our hope and focus on Christ. But now you may be asking yourself, Leslie, but I'm not right now in suffering. So what do I do? You've kind of helped me with how to deal with occasions when I'm in the midst of suffering, but I'm not, you say. So what do I do? The answer is this. Right now, set your mind to be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Right now, all of us here should make the commitment. Hopefully we've made it before. Let's make it afresh today. Determine in your mind, set your mind, whether it's that instance like I just described in high school or whatever else may come, you say, I am willing to suffer for obedience to Christ. That's exactly Peter's command in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, listen, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. If Christ suffered, you arm yourselves. You arm your thoughts, your thinking in the same way. Say, I'm willing to walk that same road. Why? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter says, listen, set your mind to be willing to suffer in the flesh for obedience to Christ, because if you do that, what you're doing is you're demonstrating that sin no longer has dominion over you. Peter's not saying if you set your mind to suffer, you'll no longer sin. We all know that's not real. But what it does do when we're willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, it does demonstrate to our brothers and sisters in Christ and even to the whole world around us that sin does not reign over us anymore. Paul says, because we've died with Christ, sin no longer has dominion over us. And one way that's manifested is when we say, I'm willing to suffer rather than disobey Christ. So no longer live after the will of man. Live after the will of God, he says there in verse 2. No longer following your human passions. He says, listen, you've had enough time for all of that. Look at verse 3. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. All of these things, there's more than enough time to you. Those things don't profit you anything. Put those things behind you now and determine, I'm going to obey Christ, even if it means suffering. And then he addresses the world's response. Verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yes, if you determine to suffer for Christ's sake, the world's going to malign you. The world's going to think, why won't you just disobey? They will speak evil of you, but they will give an account to God. And Peter also knew that probably one of the things that was being said by the world in that day was to Christians, you're going to die too. I mean, think of that. Just take my friends in high school. I had a friend, I've made reference to him before, Brant Womack. About all the things we've done and had a good time growing up together. And I remember Brant Womack, after we graduated high school, him saying to me, Lee, I am a hedonist. What he meant was, listen, I'm going to live and I'm going to die, and so I'm just going to seek every pleasure I know. And if that's in sexual morality, then that's what I'm going to do. And you know, Brant could have said to me, and Lee, you might live a completely different life than me. You might deny yourself these pleasures I'm out here seeking, but listen, Lee, you're going to die too, just like me. That could be what those in this society were saying to Peter's readers. Listen, Christians die too. They die in the flesh the same way we do. And so Peter addresses that as well. Verse 6. Peter says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Peter's not making reference to people who have died and then have the gospel preached to them. That's not what he's talking about. There's no such thing. Once you die, you're dead, and it's not as if you're going to have a chance to repent then. If that were the case, Peter would not now urge them to suffer. He would say, that's right, live it up, and then seek your opportunity then after you die. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about Christians who are now dead. Those who have the gospel preached to them, who believed and yet are now dead. When the society of Peter's readers hear about those people, and they say, what about those people? They believe just like you, and now they're dead, just like everybody else. Peter says, yes, but remember, they had the gospel preached to them. And yes, they're judged in the flesh the way people are. They die just like everybody else because of our sin. But they also were made alive in the Spirit. And one day they will be raised. Peter says, don't forget that. Set your mind, determine you're willing to suffer for obedience to Christ if necessary. Because ultimately what awaits us is resurrection. So he says, listen, suffering for Christ is a blessing. Set your hope and focus on Christ. And right now determine in your minds that you're going to suffer for Christ if necessary. That whatever obedience means, you're going to do it. But then you might ask the question, what then does obedience look like? And Peter answers that in our final section. What do we need to do then right now? Because right now the right thing wouldn't be to run out in the street and say, somebody beat me for Christ's sake. That's ridiculous. That's not what people want. That's not what Peter wants here, right? He wants you to live righteously. And if that involves suffering, then yes. So he ends on this note of saying simply, I think this, live righteously. What does that look like? We should live in light of the final day of judgment. Live your life now in light of final judgment. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He says, listen, I've talked about the fact that one day you'll be judged. I've talked about the fact that they will give an account to God. Focus on that day. Don't let thinking about the end get you all crazy-headed. Be sober-minded and self-controlled. Why? So that you can pray effectively. Think of the end and priorities and let that drive our prayers. Now that means not that we should never pray about somebody who's sick or hurt or in these kinds of ways, even as we do that, right? We pray for people's needs. We should pray for people's needs. But it means those things should not be a priority to us, right? We should pray in a priority way for eternal things. The fact that if my uncle is not saved and he also breaks his arm, then yes, it is fine that I pray that God heals his arm, but it is wrong if I pray that and do not pray for his soul. Peter says, listen, be sober-minded and be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. Think of the last day and let that help you as you pray. So one of the first things he says you do is you pray, being self-controlled and sober-minded. He moves on to another way it looks like living the last day. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He's talked about praying, and now he says, now love each other. What does he mean that love covers a multitude of sins? Does he mean in our community we just ignore sin altogether? Absolutely not. What he means is this, though. If we truly love one another, every single thing you do that might be an annoyance to me or might be an offense to me is not going to cause me to jump all over that. By saying love covers a multitude of sins, he doesn't mean that love ignores our sins, but it does mean that when we do things to one another that normally might just hurt people and drive them to bitterness and hating one another, for Christians, if we deeply love one another, that shouldn't be as easy to have happen in our lives, for hurt to grow into bitterness. Rather, our love should overcome that. It doesn't mean we don't need to address those things, we do. But when we truly love one another, it affects our relationship. We should be close. We should love and delight in one another's good and want that. And so it's not as if I'm out there looking for every wrong thing in your life, hoping that I can pounce on you and crush you. No, my love is bringing you in and saying, you're not perfect, I'm not perfect, but I want to love you, care for you, and fight for your holiness. Pray. He says, love one another earnestly. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Another way we live in light of the last day is by showing hospitality to one another. By having people into our homes, by fellowshipping together. Now, yes, does Peter know that's at times an inconvenience? Is it hard to be hospitable to others? Yes, it is. That's why Peter says, don't do it with grumbling. Right? I mean, this is Peter was saying, I know it's hard, but don't grumble about it. What Peter's saying is, listen, I'm not laying out for you super Christianity. I'm laying out for you normal Christianity. This is what being a Christian means. You pray for one another, you love one another, you be hospitable to one another. And then he focuses on our gifts, and he divides them into two categories, speaking and serving. Now, it's not as if Peter's ignorant of all kinds of other gifts that the Spirit might grant each person, but he simply generally, I think we can fit them all in this category or this one, he says, basically. Speaking and serving. He says in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter says, even your gifts, they're not given to boost your self-esteem. They're not given so that you may look and say, look how good I am. They're given to you that you may serve one another. Serve one another as you speak. Just speak God's word so that God's honored. As you serve, serve by God's strength so that God is honored. But use your gifts to serve. He says, live in light of the end. What's that look like? Praying for one another, being hospitable to one another, loving one another, and serving one another. Now let me just make a note of those four things. For Peter, living righteously means investing yourself in the community of believers. Note that. So many times it's tempting for us to think, holiness looks like me going out in a field by myself and getting away from everybody, and then I'm really holy. That's not as if Peter says being alone in solitude is not bad. It is bad. It's not bad. But when Peter thinks of righteous living, he thinks of us laboring together as a community, loving one another, being hospitable to one another, praying for one another, using our gifts to serve one another. That's what righteous living looks like as a community. And so let me just challenge every one of us this morning and ask this. Do you think that way? Do you go through your week thinking, I think I'm doing fine because I've read my Bible and I've prayed and I've done this and I've done that, and yet you feel content not to invest your life in the lives of your brothers and sisters here? If so, don't deceive yourself. You are not living righteously. You can't live righteously by yourself. It necessitates other people. When we say, even as Reyes said about church membership, We bring somebody to the front and we say, listen, this is not about putting your name on a church roll. This is about saying, I want to invest my life in the lives of my fellow members. And I want these people to invest their life in me. It's not because we as Cornerstone Community Church are trying to do something far above what the Bible says we should do. It's not because we're trying to make church membership something whole, just better than everyone else. It's because we're trying to obey the Bible. And that's what church membership has to look like. For church membership simply to be putting your name on a church roll is a disgrace. It's a disgrace. And it is disobeying this text if Peter says, this is what righteous living looks like. Loving one another, praying for one another, being hospitable to one another, and serving one another. We do that as a community. And so, is there a practical message for our day? Yes! Read the Bible! But what about in our setting? Peter's addressed it perfectly. We live in a setting just like theirs. And what we need to hear is this. Even if we suffer for Christ's sake, we're blessed. In suffering, set your hope and your focus on Christ. He wants us to determine in our minds, listen, if necessary, I will suffer for Christ's sake. And then he wants us to get up and say, and now what I'm going to do is live in light of that last day. I'm going to live righteously. And so that is the call to us this morning. That is the challenge to us this morning. And so we must ask ourselves, do we hear that call and say, God, I receive what I've heard from your word today. I will obey it in faith. If you do not, if today you say, I want nothing to do with that, then what you need to do is cry out and ask God to save you, to repent of your sins. This morning, if you're not a believer, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, then right now, on that last day, you will be his enemy, even as you are his enemy now. There's good news. God's made a way. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He has been raised from the dead. So that if you will turn from your sins and place your faith and hope in Him, you will be saved. So if you're not a believer this morning, do not die in your sins. Turn from them and place your faith in Christ. Believe. And if you say, yes, but I would like to talk to somebody, we would love to talk to you. I'll be here. Talk to your Christian neighbor. If you said, I do believe right now, how do I make that public? Come talk to me and we'll make that public through baptism. You can profess your faith. If you are a believer this morning, may our response be again, God, we've heard your word and received it. And may we display that declaration by taking this bread and this cup. Every Sunday we come to the Lord's table. When we take this bread and this cup, and Jesus said, as long as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death. We're proclaiming as we eat this bread and drink this cup, our hope and faith are in Jesus Christ. But we are also proclaiming we will obey God's word. Now, why do we say that? Jesus didn't say, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming my death and you're proclaiming you will obey my word. No, he didn't say that. But to proclaim Christ's death as your hope means you continually respond in faith to his word. Means you continually say, I will follow. To follow Christ means to follow Him as Lord. And Jesus says, do not call me Lord if you do not do what I say. And so this morning, let us demonstrate our response to this text by saying, God, we've heard and obey, and we will visibly proclaim that by eating this bread and drinking from this cup. We'll have a moment of silence so you can prepare yourself in response to the word. The ushers will come forward, the musicians will come forward. Well, then distribute the bread and the cup together. If you are a believer who is a member in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to join us. We'll then come back. The musicians will lead us in a song. Feel free to sing with them. I think we're singing today, I believe, God moves in mysterious ways. Even through our suffering, it is our road to being exalted. So sing with them, and then we'll take the bread and the cup together, and then we'll end in a closing hymn. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table.